Maybe we could stand to our feet, and is there a chorus we can sing? Somebody have something on their heart. We can sing a verse of "This Is the Day."
This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made.
You can be seated. Well, I've enjoyed these lessons of the life of David, and I was just thinking there in my seat that isn't it quite amazing how the Bible has so many amazing stories. Stories that are really, in some ways, maybe not similar isn't the right word, but, you know, there's storybooks today that have crises in them, and then it all resolves, and, it's like, how is this ever going to work out? Then, it, amazingly, it all comes together, and it's beautiful, but the Bible has stories the same way. It's just amazing to think of David and Goliath there and how faith brought him through that. And you think of Daniel and the lions then and some of those other stories there in Daniel and the queen, Esther, that story, Mordecai and all that. It's just amazing. I thought about the scripture. I couldn't find it. Is it in Daniel or somewhere where it says, they that do, the people that do know their God shall be, is it strong? And do exploits, and Leonard hit the key there. That is knowing our God and walking with our God. And when God is behind us and working for us, He is the one that can do the impossible. All right. I want to bless you all as a congregation here. I love you all. And thank you for hearing my heart yesterday and receiving the burden of my heart. And I just I want to bless you. I love being with you all, the body here, and I just want to see us prosper in the blessing of God. And so I'm not against anyone here. I love you all. And may God continue to bless us as we seek Him. And I was thinking, I know the things that I share here, they may not all be balanced. And, I acknowledge that. But if we can just come to grips with the Word of God. And I know that it's a little hard to always tell where that line is between needs and wants. For example, we have a couch in our house right now. My wife was talking about it. It's got some rips on the arm there, and it's this old couch. Should we replace that or should we not? Is that a need or a want? It still works, but it's getting a little getting pretty tattered there. And so we'll probably keep it for a while yet. But, some things are hard to tell. Exactly where to draw the line. And many other areas that are bigger than couches. And one thing I want to say, too, in a body, as we think of functioning together in harmony and love with each other, I think we need to have grace and give each other some space. Because it's more important that there's harmony in the brotherhood than everything being cut exactly where I think it should be cut. And we're not all in the same place. The Lord might have me at a place where you're not there. You're not there yet. And I need to be fine with that. And, I think we still, as we look at the scriptures, we should not suffer sin upon our brother, But, to give each other some space, to be able to find their way and not to be feeling like everyone's looking over my shoulder at every little thing I do. So hear me on that. So again, harmony and functioning as a body is more important than having it cut exactly as I think it should be cut every time. There was a question brought up yesterday, and if we have time, I don't have as much material today, so I hope, I think if I have time, we might open it up for some discussion. Maybe there's comments you have or questions you have, not that I have the answers at the end, but if we have time, we might open up for some comments from others, maybe to bring some balance, maybe to bring some other thoughts, some questions that maybe we can answer together. There was one question yesterday that was brought up or discussed up here that I thought I might comment on, and it was the question that instead of giving my extra, would God be more pleased if I take that extra and invest it so that in the future I can maybe give more, you know? I just want to say one thing here. You know, I might let that lay there, but I believe God is more concerned about my own heart being free than He is with how many zeros follow the number that I give. Does that make sense? Because, you know, God is, when God gave these, when Christ gave these commandments, He was more concerned. His biggest concern, I believe, is that we are free. That we are free, because that love for money can hinder us, can cripple us from being effective and having that single eye. So God is just as much concerned, more concerned about me having that single eye when he lays His finger on those things. He's more concerned about that than how many zeros follow the number that I give, whether it's 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000. So, let's go ahead and begin. Maybe I'll put my title on the board here. If you, again, Money Matters, or Money Matters. And then the subtitle today is going to be Covetousness. Is that spelled right? And Contentment. Two contrasts. And so turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We'll begin there. So I want to just look at some passages, not as many today as we did yesterday, but some in the epistle, some of Paul's writings in various places in the writings of the apostles. And then I want to look at some of what the early church, a few quotes from some of the early church fathers, and then go a little more into more recent history, some of the writings that we have preserved of others who taught on this topic of wealth. So Galatians 2, verses 9 through 10. This doesn't really pertain to our topic today necessarily, but I thought, well, I'm just going to gratify myself with one scripture I saved that didn't really quite fit to my topic today, but I thought it would be good to look at. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. They were discussing about who should go where, what should be done, how this all should be, the responsibility should be broken up. But one thing they wanted to make sure to happen, you know, in all that you're doing, don't forget the poor. I think it's a good word there. Just a glimpse into the heart of the apostles, where they placed that priority to remember the poor. You know, in all your doings, don't forget that thing. We haven't prayed yet. Let's rise to our feet and we'll just ask the Lord's blessings on this time here. Father in heaven, Lord, I commit this next hour to you. Father, you see my weakness. You see my frailty. You see my own flesh, Lord. And I tremble and share in some of these things because I know that my own heart is deceitful. And I can so easily be led away. I think of the scripture. It says that, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Father, and I have other areas of weakness and need in my life. Areas that I'm sure I fall much more short than some of these brothers here. Father, I want to humble myself under your mighty hand and pray that you would keep us all. Father, and the many temptations, the many wiles that we face in this life, that you'd preserve us, God, and yourself a holy people. Father, bless these words. Guide my tongue. Help me to speak clearly. Slow enough and clearly, Lord, I pray that you would guide me, give inspiration, and strengthen me in my weakness. Bless each one of these dear brothers, Lord, wherever they find themselves in life, Father, that they will hear your voice and that your smile could be upon each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn now to Ephesians. We'll begin our actual study this morning on covetousness and contentment. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 6. What does the Bible say about covetousness and contentment? Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes here, "Be ye followers, therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And as I looked at what the New Testament says about covetousness, my heart trembled. I realized that this has, according to God's word, has no place in our lives. I think sometimes, just like with pride, we can think, well, we all struggle with it. You know, we kind of can excuse it. You know, it's something we all face, and we sort of minimize the seriousness of it. But here it says in verse 3, "Let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Covetousness should be something that is completely non-existent in saints. But the Bible says, not once be named among us. It puts it right in the same category as fornication, uncleanness. It puts it right in the category of a whoremonger. It equates it with idolatry in verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "For this ye know this, that a covetous man has has any inheritance, does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You know, think about it. You walk up there to the doors of the gates of heaven, as we heard the other night. And if there's covetousness in my heart, it'll keep me out. There's, you know, my inheritance, my certificate of entrance has been revoked because of covetousness. No inheritance. Brother, let that settle in your heart, that if there's covetousness in my heart, that will bar me from the gates of heaven. Covetousness will cost you your crown. Covetousness will cost you your crown. Verse 6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." You know, don't let them play games with you. Don't let them explain it away. Don't let men justify their covetousness with clever arguments. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." I mean, it puts it right there with evil people, this covetousness. Covetousness will cost you your crown. What does the word covetous mean? And Strong's, it means holding or desiring, in parentheses, more. Desiring more. Do you desire more? Do you desire more than you have right now? Think about your life. What are your desires in life? That is eager for gain. Avaricious. Am I saying that word right? Hence a defrauder, covetousness. Appears 4 times in the New Testament. In the Webster's 1828 is very desirous, eager to obtain, in a good sense, as covetous of wisdom. Coveting to prophesy is another one. Coveting virtue or learning. Second definition is inordinately desirous, excessively eager to obtain and possess, directed to money or goods. And that same word again, avaricious. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. So, what are you desiring in life? Are you desiring more godliness, if so, that's good. But if you're desiring more things, that is ungodly. Do you want more tomorrow than you have today? Do you want more next year than you have now? I believe if it's legitimate wants, if you're wanting to get your property paid for, that's nothing wrong with that, you know, in its right sense. But if you're desiring more stuff and you have all you need, I think that's what the scriptures are talking about here. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. What am I desiring? Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. It means that they shared with him in his affliction. It seems like Paul was going through a low time. He was going through one of those times when he was abased. He was suffering need. He wasn't complaining about it. But he was grateful that the Philippians, it seems the Philippians heard that Brother Paul was having a hard time. So they shared with them in his need there. And so Paul is responding back to this. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. They were the only church that gave towards him. They're not... For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. It's interesting. Paul, he was wanting to give, but he was wanting to give so that the blessing would come on them more than him wanting to have more. It's interesting. His maturity there. He desired fruit may abound on their account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell and a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Apostle Paul was very mature. He was able... When things were going well, he was able to manage that in a proper way. He knew how to exist when things were just really going well. But he also knew that in times of want, in whatever state he was, therewith to be content. One thing I've noticed is that more things don't make us happier, right? I mean, you see it when you raise children. I mean, you can get them all the toys you want. And that in itself will not make him happier. It's when we're most happy is when we're not wanting more things. You know, when the child is content with his little tractor and his little wagon that's all wore out and scuffed up, he can be, you know, he's more happy then than he is when he's wanting that new skid loader, you know. And you can get him a new skid loader, but it's not long until he and brother are fighting over the skid loader. You know, they're less happy with that new toy than they were with they're old. And you know, it's good for us as adults. We're very similar to children, and the key is not having more. The key is finding what Paul found, and that is wherever we find ourselves, to not want more, to be content. I know how to be abased and in how to abound. Everywhere in all things he found himself to be content. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. The key is not wanting more. The key is finding contentment. Have you found contentment in your life? It'll make you rich. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. For which things' sake? God is a little disappointed when he sees that? No. For which things' sake? The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. If that's in our heart, we are in the category of the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You know, that should be a thing, that covetousness should be part of our old life. We should have been, as John the Baptist people came to him, when they came to Christ, they died to wealth. They got rid of, they surrendered their covetousness, and it was left in their old life. And now, as saints, it should not once be named among us. It, covetousness evokes the wrath of God. He equates it with idol worship. What was a thing in Israel's day that was over and over again brought? It took away God's blessing on their lives. It was idol worship. The same thing will happen. The same thing happens, brothers and sisters. It has happened in many churches in the past. When this covetousness comes in, God's blessing comes off his people. And he's grieved. He's angry. The wrath of God. Why is God so hard on covetousness? Jesus will not put up with a divided heart. Way back in the Old Testament, God's call upon Israel was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. No divided loyalties. All or none. Isn't that God's call? Isn't that Christ's call? Except a man be willing to forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, I mean, he had a high standard. He turned people away who weren't willing to forsake all. It's all or none. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Also, God's call to the people in the Old Testament was, thou shalt have no other gods before me, one of the Ten Commandments. How would you feel, you married men, if your wife was loyal to you most of the time, but periodically she would go be sweet on some other man? She'd always come back to you. You know, she was there most of the time, but, you know, periodically she would just kind of wander off and be sweet on some other man. You know, we're the bride of Christ. He wants all of our love, all of our loyalty, all of our heart, all of our focus, all of our devotion is what he's after. And so when that turns to covetousness, to him, it equates idolatry. Now we're going after another God before him. That's why I believe Christ came down so hard on wealth, so hard on forsaking all. Because if we don't do that, if we don't somehow, some way die to that, we have a hard time. We'll be just like that woman that most times, yes, but her heart tends to wander off. And God will not accept that. Jesus said multiple times, you cannot serve God and mammon. Take your choice. Here they are. Choose which one you'll serve. Jesus, he gave that thing. He talked about counting the cost. He said, the tower story, the army story that's coming against you. Before you even start, count the cost. Then he ends that portion of Scripture. He says there, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Covetousness versus contentment. Jesus wants all or none. He would assume, just assume you never start. Never name his name if you want to come into it and have a divided heart. He would just as soon you'd be like that rich young ruler and turn away than to start and be that wife that flips back and forth. He would assume you never start, never name his name, just walk away. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. We have some of that happening today, the health and wealth gospel. From such, withdraw thyself. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Have you experienced that? This verse has really come to mean a lot to me. Because, you know, in America, here in our modern society, there's so much emphasis put on success. You know, gain. You know, how are things going for you in your work? You know, how are things going for you in your business? You know, we all want success. You know, we want to prosper. We don't want to be just, you know, struggling to. There's so much emphasis on gain and success. I don't know that it's all wrong. Take it with a grain of salt. we forget this verse here. What is true gain? What will make the children happy in the home? You know? What does bring that rest and contentment? It's godliness with contentment. You put those two together. There's times where I look at my wife and I say, I just feel so rich. I'm not trying to lift myself up here. But I do feel that God has helped me to find some place of contentment in life. I feel like that when the Lord dealt with me, something died in my heart towards wealth. I'm not saying it'll stay that way. I know I'll face things. But you know, dollar signs don't mean that much to me. They really don't. I'm not trying to exalt myself. But I look at my wife and I say, you know, we're just really, I feel rich. You know, we have this home here. We have heat in our home. It's comfortable. We have all we need. Our freezers are full of food. And, you know, we have vehicles. I think about driving down the road. We went to Tennessee the other day. It was pouring the rain the whole way down. And our wipers are going. And we can adjust the temperature in our car. And it's like, you know, if it's cold, we have heat. If it's hot, we have cold. And aren't we rich? We really are. If you look at us in the scale of the world, we are rich. We are rich. But it's so easy, though, to start looking at others, to start looking, you know, if, you know, I could, you know, and begin to be just like the little children that are fussing for that new skid loader. I say skid loader because my boy has a little skid loader. Stephen bought it for him for his birthday. And he really enjoys his toys. It's fine. But it's so easy to start looking at those new toys as men, as ladies, and be discontent when we have all we need. So what's great gain? Is it bigger paychecks? Is it a booming business? Is it money rolling in? Is that great gain? No. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, how much blessed can you be to have peace in your heart, a clear heaven over your head, assurance of salvation, God's blessing your life, healthy relationships in the home, love, children. You know, what more could a person want? Peace in your heart. You know, the world is looking for satisfaction. They think if I can only achieve that thing, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll have that, what I'm looking for. No, it's just a mirage on the horizon. It's that golden tomorrow that never comes, because when that golden tomorrow comes, there's another golden tomorrow, and it's a vicious cycle. But when you can find this godliness with contentment, those two coupled together, God's blessing your life, and you don't need that new toy, then you found the riches. Then you found what true success is. Then you found what it really means to live. Then you experience God's blessing and peace in your heart. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, James tells the rich man to rejoice and he's brought low. You read there the chapter in Revelation 18, I think it is, about when Babylon falls. And what's the cry over and over again? How in one day so great riches is brought to naught. You know, one day it's all this that we've sweated and worked and labored for and tried to save and stack up. It's all going to be gone anyway. And you can read that chapter. I was going to, but I exited out because it's too much material. But in 1 hour, so great riches is brought to naught. The rich man should rejoice that he's brought low, because it's a reminder of what's going to happen to him anyway. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Isn't that a high standard? Who here doesn't have that? So everyone of you should be content. You shouldn't need anything else. You shouldn't have any other desires in your heart. You know, I just wish. You should be content. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, beware of the itch to be rich. Beware of the itch to be rich. But they that will be rich, what happens to those? That, you know, I just want more. You know, I want. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Isn't that scary? You know, if we would ever see a verse like that written about anything else, we would hide and run. But somehow we try to ignore it. And we still somehow, it still tempts us, you know. And I'm not knocking anybody here. I'm a man of light passion. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have become unfruitful. They've erred from the faith. Remember I said, covetousness will cost you your crown. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's read it again. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, pushing, shoving, carrying, all that, and then the headache that comes with it, and the sorrow, it's not worth it. What does Paul say here to Timothy about that? He says, but thou, O man of God, that's what I said, hide and run. You know, we would do that to anything else that has that definition to it. Flee these things. You, men of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money. Flee covetousness and pursue contentment with godliness. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, brothers and sisters. Godliness, let that be pursued. Get that single eye that Jesus talked about. That single heart. Let that be your big pursuit. Let that be your passion. Let that be the fire that burns in your heart. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Beware of the itch to be rich. Jesus said, blessed are ye poor. And he said, woe to you that are rich. Why do you want to pursue something Jesus says woe about? Fleeing from the love of money frees the mind and heart to follow righteousness, godliness, faith. There's a story of a mountain man. I don't know the story very well. This is on the lines of contentment. I wish I had it here before me. I just have to say it from memory, and it's kind of faltering, but as I remember the story, and somebody here might know it better, but there was this man that lived up in the mountains in his little cabin all by himself. Had a spring down across the hill, I think, or I'm not sure I have it all right, but a spring down across the hill where he packed his water in his house with a bucket and, you know, took cold baths probably and you know, had to raise his food in his little garden there on the hillside and had no electricity and just lived there. Old-fashioned, like, you know, old times. And he was fine. He was content there like that. His daughter, though, had gotten married and moved down to the city down below the mountain, and she thought this was so much nicer here to have all these luxuries and conveniences and, you know, refrigerator and all this stuff. And so she went back up to her dad and said, you know, Dad, I'd like how should I say it now? You know, I wish you'd move down here with us. You know, we just, it's just so nice. And maybe she'd been talking to him before, trying to talk him into coming, you know, moving up in the world and enjoying the luxuries of life. And so she went up there one day and she's just commenting to her dad how he lives there. She started talking about how he carries the water by hand and he has to go, you know, out and hunt for his food or, you know, go all the way to the city to get his food, his groceries. And he has to do this and doesn't have electricity and no running water. And, you know, she was going on and on about all the ways that he lives. He was listening to her talk, and she was naming this and naming that. He thought, you know, he was hearing those different things and how he lives. And he cut her off. He said, "You're right. A man would be a fool to give up all this." I probably didn't say it quite right, or maybe didn't have the punch, but he saw, heard all those things, and he liked that. He liked how he lived there. He liked the away from the city. He liked the you know, living off the land. He liked it. He was satisfied. And she was lifting all these things before him, it didn't appeal to him, because he was content. The things that she thought were hardships, he enjoyed. The things that she thought was poor, he thought was an advantage. And I'm sure you know the story, most of you probably, of the poor family who didn't know they were poor and took up a collection for themselves. You remember that? And it's an amazing story of contentment. And also amazing story of compassion for the others that are suffering, right? Because the two run together. Remember the rich people in that story? Maybe I should tell it in case some of you don't know it. But the story is that this poor family who was part of this church, and they were going to church. They had their lives. You know, they probably had a pinch to make ends meet sometimes. But they were content. They were content with their boys were content with their little toys. You know, they played together nice, so to speak. Anyway, but one day in church, the pastor said, "You know, there's this poor family we heard about. And we decided here as a church that we're going to take up a collection to help this poor family out, because they've just been having a hard time of it. And we really ought to, you know, reach out and help some of these poor families in our community." So who heard that the most? It was that very poor family. And so they went home. They're talking about this other poor family that is suffering. And that sounds really bad. And we should help. You know, we don't have it that bad. We, you know, we have all we need. You know, our life is flowing, and we're reaching around here. We should help this poor family that's in such a hardship. And so they start pinching money and saving here and saving there and sacrificing this. And they get together this nice sum of money. And that Sunday morning they go to church and they put that in the offering plate. Other people pitch in their 2 cents too. And the deacon collects it. And the next day, the church treasurer drops it off there at their own house. And they open that up. And from what I remember the story, it's only a little bit more than what they gave. Isn't that sad? You know, what's that say about the deception of thinking, when I get more, I'll give more? This poor family scraped together more than the whole church together. The poor family was content with their lot in life. They found contentment. And they were rich. Well, you help us out there. I don't know it. That's good. Thank you for that. I'll say it because I think some might be listening or the recording. Brother John D. filled in the rest of the story there. He said that the next Sunday, a missionary came to church, and they took up a collection as a church again to raise money for this missionary. And so the quote poor family put all that back in the offering plate for the missionary. And when they counted, it wasn't much more than that amount was in itself. So may God help us to have His heart for the poor. May God help us to be like that family who was content, who didn't even know they were poor. They had all they needed. They weren't itching to be rich. They were content. And the way I remember the story is that when they actually realized that they were supposed to feel poor, it kind of saddened them. You know, they felt bad. So we're poor. We didn't know we're poor. And I think then deciding to give it to the missionary brought again their joy back into their lives. Okay, yeah, when the pastor said there must be a rich family in the church, then they knew they were rich, yeah. Then they didn't feel poor anymore, because they actually gave more than, yeah, they gave, I see that, they gave more than all the others. That's amazing. So may God, may these truths settle in our hearts. Are we content? We're there in 1 Timothy 6, let's drop down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. So I see according to this verse, you know, we don't all have the same talents. We don't all have the same abilities. You know, I tend to be more of a steady. And, you know, I do well working a day job. But some of you are more visionaries, and your tendencies are more to lead out in things and to accomplish things. And that isn't all bad. We need both in the kingdom of God. We need people who can stay there and be there day after day and keep things steady and functioning. But we need others, though, that can have vision to break new ground, to start new things. And they might be the ones that more own the businesses. But I think of what Gary Miller said in his book, that a snare to these type of people is, instead of having that single eye and using that ability to achieve things and to start things and to organize people, some of those men succumb to business and miss what God would have them to do. Maybe starting up an orphanage, maybe starting a new work in some land, or organizing some kind of relief program in the church that they could organize and use in the kingdom of God. Instead, the tendency for those people can be to find themselves engrossed in the cares of this life instead of a higher calling, what God wants them to pursue. So there are some of those that will own businesses. Brother Leonard owns a barn shop, and that's fine. It employs many people and provides food on many tables because of the people that can work there at that place of business. So there will be those among us, and Paul acknowledges that. And he says here, though, some direction for those types of people. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. You know, it's easy when riches increase to begin to trust in that. You know, I don't really need anything. You know, if I get sick, I'll pay for my doctor bill. If I need to go to the hospital, I can pay for the hospital bill. Our faith in God becomes weak because God says the poor are rich in faith. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us all things richly to enjoy. God's the one that gave us this. It belongs to Him. Verse 18, that charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Not just rich in money, but rich in good works. How do you do good works? Well, there's various ways. One of the ways is to use your riches to do good works. Ready to distribute. I get the picture that this man, maybe he's more well off than some others, but he's ready. A need comes up. Right there it is. Need comes up. Right there it is. Ready to distribute. He's not, do I have to? How much? I don't know. You know, there's not that resting, but he's ready. Right there it is. Right there it is. You know, I have it. I'm happy to share and help out. I want to bless others with what God has given me. He's ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. The word communicate has the idea of sharing. Willing to share. You know, God has blessed me. I'm going to share this with you. That's Paul's command. In doing that, what's he doing? Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Why? The rich people have a harder time, but if they can maintain that type of attitude, they will be able to lay hold on eternal life. If they're rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, and pass that treasure on to the needy in the world. A channel and not a dam. You get that picture? Money flows in. You put your dam up there and stack it up. No. A channel. It flows into your life and it flows to others. You take out of it what you need, but then it flows. Don't dam it up. Turn to Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation, your life here on this earth, let your conversation Be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? Why can you be content? Because God promised to take care of you. God promised to be with you. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember the sparrows? Remember the birds, the thousands of years? Remember the flowers Jesus talked about? Remember how He said to not be anxious about tomorrow? That's why we can be content. That's why we can rest, not worry about our future, because our trust is in God. And He said He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that a blessing? God will never leave you. God knows what things you have need of. God's committed Himself to take personal care of your life. Do you believe that? Remember the manna that came down day by day? Remember Christ's prayer, give us this day our daily bread? Remember how they were forbidden to lay up for tomorrow? If it did, it bred worms and stank. Moses was angry with them. God wants a people that trust in Him. He promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? Does that give confidence in your heart? Don't you think our Heavenly Father wants us to trust Him like a child instead of trying to stress and try to, you know, think about a little child if he's just continually doubting his daddy, you know, and trying to do his little things to try to make sure that things work out. No, trust daddy. Daddy knows what's going on. Don't stress and be fretful. So that we will may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Turn now to Revelation. I have one more scripture before I look at some other thoughts. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. I really like this passage in Revelation here. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This here, if I remember correctly, I didn't go look at it in my studies recently, but if I remember correctly, this is one of only two churches among the seven that Jesus had no negative thing to say to. You get that? There were seven churches, and all but two of them had aught against them, you might say. This was one of the two. The other one was Philadelphia. Sorry. To the church at Smyrna write, Revelation 2, verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. Isn't that amazing? There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. In the kingdom of God, man might look at you as poor, but God might look at you as very rich. And I wonder if this poverty, this sense of need, this sense of dependence upon Father in heaven was one of the keys that kept this church from having aught against them. I don't know. It may not have been all that, but they were a suffering church. They were a poor church. They were a church that the Jews were blaspheming against them. I know the blasphemy of them, which they are of Jews. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I get the picture of Anabaptists before they were prosperous. Dependent upon God, suffering. This was a church that Jesus didn't have anything negative to say towards it. It was a church that was walking with God, and God says, you're rich. Okay, I'll just read a few things here out of this dictionary of early Christian beliefs. I don't want to spend a lot of time in it, but just a few things. Food for thought that the Christians in the first couple centuries had to say about prosperity. Okay, this was written by a second Clement in the year 150. He says, but do not let it trouble your understanding that we see the unrighteous having riches and the servants of God in need. For if God immediately gave the reward to the righteous, immediately we would be engrossing ourselves in business and not in godliness. Kind of a hard word. Clement of Alexandria in 195 says, riches are then to be partaken of rationally and given lovingly. Ration yourself. That's what John Wesley did. Brother David was talking about that. He rationed himself. Though his earnings grew, he rationed himself. I'm not going to spend more than 30 pounds a year myself, and the rest, it goes through the channel. Clement Alexander also says, the scripture vouches that the true riches of a soul are a man's ransom. In other words, if he is rich, he will be saved by distributing his wealth. I mean, that sounds like works religion, but it agrees with what you see in the New Testament. Although we see in Corinthians, it says that if I give all my goods to feed the poor and have not God's love in my heart, it's worthless. So we need to be saved, but yet our works verify our faith. Here's another one about Clement of Alexandria, and it brings a little more balance into it, I think. It brings some balance. If no one had anything, what room would be left among men for giving? Riches, then, which benefit also our neighbors, are not to be thrown away. You know, think about the barn shop. You know, if Leonard would just rashly say, well, I need to just liquidate everything, that would affect his neighbors, you know, because that provides food on many tables. And so he says here, riches then which benefit our neighbors are not to be thrown away. But again, it's a focus on others and not on me. Not on me damning that thing up for myself, but a heart that cares for a fellow man. One more here. You say that you're wealthy and rich. You say you think that you should use those things that God has willed you to possess. Use them, certainly, but for the things of salvation. We would probably say for the things for the kingdom. Let the poor feel that you're wealthy. Let the needy feel that you're rich. Lend your estate to God. Give food to Christ. In this matter, I'll just stop there. A few things here from some others that wrote. This is Roger Hertzler's book here. Some other writings. This was some writings from the Anabaptists here, of the Swiss Brethren Congregational Order, which was attached to the Schleinheim Brotherly Union of 1527. They say, of all the brothers and sisters of this congregation, none shall have anything of his own, but rather, as the Christians in the time of the apostles held all in common, and especially stored up a common fund. You know, it makes me think of the general fund. Now, I don't know if they all lived in one big house. I don't believe that. Peter had his house, right? And so I get the idea that they liquidated their extra and they put it into a general fund. And from that, they drew out and ministered to the poor and needs around them in their own church. Stored up a common fund from which aid can be given to the poor according as each will have need, and as in the apostles' time, permit no brother to have need. Here's a quote from Leonard Scheimer, Letter to the Church of God at Rattenburg, written in the year 1527. How the heathen or nominal Christian pray. They pray, give us today our daily bread. But as soon as God gives it to them, it's no longer ours. Remember, it says us, give us. But when God gives it to them, it's no longer ours, but mine. And today is not enough, but they worry about the next day. Today is not enough. Against God's command, when he commanded not to be concerned about the next day. Then, however, they are worried not only about the next day, but about the whole year, and not only about 1 year, but about 10, about 20 or 30 years. They're anxious not only for themselves, but also for their children, and not only as youths, but as adults. You know, it's just the end of anxiety, of thought and worry just can continue on and on. And I'll say one thing here. I'm a young father. I have boys growing up about this big, and I think about the future. I don't think it's wrong to think about the future, you know, and what you'll do with your boys. You know, I think we should pray about those things. I think we should think about those things. And I have some things in the back of my mind that I think about. But a while back, I found myself being anxious about it. I found myself, it was consuming my thoughts. It was taking my mind off. My mind was no longer free to be at rest and to focus on what really mattered. And so, I think we need to guard ourselves in those things. commend to the Lord. Ask God what you should do. And find that place of rest. And I think we can overmuch think about tomorrow instead of entrusting that God, when that time comes, will help me to know what to do. There may be something to do in advance. I'm not saying against that. But thought slips me. Here's the one of Anna of Rotterdam, who was put to death for her faith in the year 1539, wrote a letter to her son Isaiah before she died. Okay, a sister, a mother that was about to die. And she wrote a letter to her son, Isaiah. She says here, honor the Lord in the works of your hands, and let the light of the gospel shine through you. Love your neighbor. Deal with an open, warm hand thy bread to the hungry. Clothe the naked. And suffer not to have anything twofold. Remember the two coats? Suffer not to have anything twofold, for there are always some who lack. Whatever the Lord grants you from the sweat of your face above what you need, communicate to those of whom you know that they love the Lord, and suffer nothing to remain in your possession till the morrow. Wow, that's a hard word. And the Lord, and she says that, and she says, and the Lord shall bless the work of your hands. You're a channel. You give, God keeps filling the channel, and it flows. The Lord shall bless the work of your hand and give you his blessing for inheritance. Oh, my son, let your life be conformed to the gospel. That's from the Martyr's Mirror, page 453. John Wesley. He's got a little more detail here than what Brother John shared. Listen to this. This comes from the language of the deathbed. John Wesley detested the heartlessness of hoarding. One of the sharpest rebukes he ever administered was in a sermon he preached in Dublin in 1779 when he was an old man almost ready to leave this world, just before he died. How the fire must have flashed in the lustrous eyes as he proceeded to arraign his hearers after this fashion. So here's his sermon, a portion of it. He says, oh, that God would enable me once more before I go hence and am not seen, to lift up my voice like a trumpet to those who gain and save all they can, but do not give all they can. Ye are the men, some of the chief men, who continually grieve the Holy Spirit and in a great measure stop the gracious influence from ascending upon our assemblies. He says, these wealthy men are hindering the grace of God from being upon our assemblies. Just like we see in many times, where when wealth comes into a people, how that they're that they lose out. Many of your brethren, beloved of God, have no food to eat. They have no raiment to put on, and not a place where to lay their head. And why are they thus distressed? Because you, impiously, unjustly, and cruelly detain from them what your master and theirs lodges in your hands on the purpose to supply their wants. See that poor member of Christ, pinched with hunger, shivering with cold, half naked. Meantime, you have plenty of this world's goods, food, drink, and apparel. In the name of God, what are you doing? Do you neither fear God nor regard man? Why do you not deal your bread to the hungry and cover the naked with a garment? Have you laid out in your own costly apparel, I mean, invested in your own rich clothes, what would have answered both these intentions or covered you both? Did God command you to do so? Did he entrust you with this goods for this end? And does he now say, servant of God, well done? You well know he does not. This idle expense has no approbation either from God or from your own conscience. But you say you can't afford it. Oh, be ashamed to take such miserable nonsense into your mouth. Never more utter a stupid cant, palpable absurdity. Can a steward afford to be an errant knave to waste his Lord's goods? Can a servant afford to lay out his master's money to any otherwise than his master appoints him? So far from it that whosoever does this ought to be excluded from the Christian society. I mean, that is some hard words. And he says these people should be excommunicated. And that's what we see in the, you know, in Paul's writings too. I mean, he's that strong as well. Paul is. He says, those people, not even to eat with them. You know, it would not be wrong to excommunicate a brother like that. John Wesley used his own life for example. This is someone else's writing here, but it's also on Wesley. John Huddleston writes this. Wesley used his own life example. I gain all I can in profitable labor. I save all I can by frugal living, and by giving all I can, I am effectually secured from laying up treasure on earth. Because he capped his own. He said that secures me from laying up treasure on earth. These were no idle boasts. It wasn't just empty talk. As Wesley's royalty earnings grew, his self-imposed annual personal budget stayed at 30 pounds until 98% of his income was given away. Talk about a channel. Talk about a channel compared with a dam. It flowed in and it went right on through. He kept back 2% for himself. He didn't just give God 10% and keep the rest for himself. He lived up to his promise. He said, he told people before he died, he says, if I leave behind me 10 pounds, that's one third of the annual year worth of his budget. If I leave behind me 10 pounds, you and all mankind bear me witness that I lived and died a thief and a robber. That's how strongly John Wesley felt about wealth. I think I'll stop with that. And he lived up to that. When he died, he didn't have 10 pounds in his pocket. So was there any, let's see here. Let me, a few closing comments here. Remember Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, brothers and sisters, this is God's heart for us. Let your life here be without covetousness and be contentment with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's remember what true gain really is. Remember that? Godliness with contentment, those two together. You sit in your home, God's blessing your life, assurance of salvation, peace in your heart, relationships, have all you need. What more could you want? Let's be like contented children and not need that new skid loader. Let's have a single eye. Our affections in heaven and seek first the kingdom of God. Let's be a channel and not a dam. Let's remember that covetousness will cost us our crown. And also remember to beware of the itch to be rich. Now, I told my wife, I want to be held accountable on these things. Because I know the deceitfulness of my heart. I say I know it. You know, I know that our hearts are very deceitful. And I know that I'm a man of like passions as you. And I want to open myself up. Because I know I can be easily deceived myself. And I tremble lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So that's all I have. I don't know if we should just close or is there comments or questions? I'm sorry I didn't really leave much time. Should we just close with a mark or should we open it up? Okay. Mm-hmm. Abraham was held up as the greatest saint of all time, and he was rich. So they're getting a mic for you. You have more to say on that? No, I would say that, you know, Jesus in many things said, it hath been said, but I say unto you, that was old covenant, the kingdom was in this world, but now our treasures are to be in heaven. So the rules have changed.
That's a good answer.
And we live by the New Testament. There's many good principles in the Old Testament. Proverbs has many good principles, but we're in a different kingdom. Was there anything else, Brother Noah?
There's a short story I thought about. There was this one company that went to Mexico. It says there are a lot of people had debt, some things, so they came to work for this company in Mexico.
Not hardly hearing you, brother.
Sorry.
The speakers are going the wrong way.
There's this one company that located to Mexico to produce whatever they wanted to produce. And so there's a lot of people that came to work there. And when they had their debts paid off and things, then they left again after a year or so. And so they were having a lot of trouble to keep workers. So they went to this advisor to try to figure out what to do. So he studied the situation. And he said he's got it figured out. They should send every person who had worked at that company, they should send each of them a Sears Roebuck catalog. Now, those of you remember long ago, it was a magazine with all kinds of wishful things that you might want. And it worked. The people started coming back again and suddenly realized all these things they needed that they didn't have before. So just shows the human nature and how we kind of tend to look at things. Thank you.
Yes. I think we need to be aware of advertisement. You know, I think we need to be aware of, you know, just flipping through Amazon, browsing Craigslist. You know, if we have all we need, those things can just feed discontentment. There's just so many nice things that would be nice to have, and it can just, I know for myself, it can just be this continual thing more and more and more. So, you know, if you don't need things, it's best to stay off of those places, I think. Yes, Brother Mark.
Yeah, I was just thinking you mentioned it, but just to let it settle in our hearts that we don't have to be rich. We can look at someone that might be doing very well and think that, you know, that's who the Bible is talking about. But the Bible says those that will be rich fall mm-hmm. into temptation and a snare. Mm-hmm. Just simply the desire, just simply to want.
Maybe
you're
poor at the time, yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't take a rich man to have
yes.
that covetous heart.
Yes, I appreciate that. Thank you for that clarification there. We can be as guilty of it as any.
One thing I mentioned this morning, the agony as a young man that I went through observing what they drive for what seemed materialism. How it grieved me, and I found it didn't satisfy. What I find later in life with what it seems the Lord has given me, I didn't plan for it. I had no idea the things would happen that happened when we moved to Kentucky. I was looking poverty in the face
mm-hmm.
and was okay to live in a mini barn. I don't know if I should even say this, but when we left Tennessee, I'd gotten my final money from Troyer Buildings, and there was an appeal made to me by someone in another country for help. And I was tempted. We're going to be poor ourselves. I need this. But I thought about it in a different way and said, I don't know when I'll ever be able to help that man again.
Hmm.
He appealed for a loan. But I said, I don't want him to feel beholden to me. I don't want to ever look at that money again. I don't want my heart attached to it.
Hmm.
I said, I don't want it to be a loan. I want it to be a gift.
Hmm.
And after that event, it was interesting, some of the wheels that began to...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
change. But what I really wanted to say was sometimes I wonder whether I own that business or does it own me?
I know what you mean.
Because things break. I should be studying. I should be giving myself to people. And that thing says, hey, I got a need.
Mm-hmm.
I need you to fix me. I need you to straighten this problem out. And this and that and the other. Well, I know that I need to do something for it to earn a living. And so various times, my wife and I just reevaluate, what would God have us to do?
Mm-hmm.
Does he want us to continue on? Does this thing own me or do I own it?
Mm-hmm.
If I own it, then I can make decisions that pertain to it and it has to submit. But if it owns me, then it dictates my schedule
mm-hmm.
when I've got to be there and a number of things. And there are still principles of discipline that I need to maintain various things. I can't live a flippant life. But so, beware of looking at situation that looks like it's so good. Oftentimes it's not as good for that other person
mm-hmm.
as it looks.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I'll say one thing. I just have really appreciated the focus on contentment, and I think that you said it very well. And I think we have very good examples in our midst of that, you know. But sometimes one, you know, as they say, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country, you know. And so, there are many good examples of that in our own church here. But just want to encourage you on your way out. Take a look at the car from Pennsylvania out there. And just for you young men who think you might buy a car in the near future, just take a look. And I want to hold that up. The Bible says, mark them which walk. So as you have us for an example, that was written by Paul, I think. And Paul was a man of contentment, and mm-hmm. And so, but it's right for us to mark people who are good examples. And so there's a, I think there's a car in the parking lot with PA tags on it that would be just very instructive for us to just, you know, walk by and take a good example from in this area of contentment. I don't think it's all that the person could have afforded if they would have chosen to put their money
right.
differently.
Right.
I don't think that's the issue. I think it's a value system.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that I just want to mark them which walk. So,
mm-hmm.
I just encourage us young men. These are decisions we face.
Yes.
And there are other people. The flesh is always ready to, you know, we see, well, okay, so so-and-so, you know, they're a member here. So this is obviously an acceptable realm that I can operate with this within this realm. And you probably could. You probably could get away with it. Nobody's, you know, you might not lose your soul. You know, might not fall into covetousness. But I'm just, so I don't want to get into all the debate of where to actually draw the line, but just say, hey, there's an example. Take a look.
Mm-hmm. Do you have something, Mother?
This might not be the right place to ask, but I have a sister that's been wanting me to put some money on a CD to lay up for old age or my children, because it's scriptural to lay up children money for your children's children. And I just would like some advice on that sometime. So somebody wants to discuss it with me or hear, I'd like to hear how we as a church feel about that.
Mm-hmm. Brother John, would you want to answer that? Well, I mean, I could give my 2 cents on it, but I'm young.
I'll just give a personal story. When I started down this road, there weren't very many people on it. But I had the good fortune of going to Christian Lay Publications to work back in 1971. And there was a man there by the name of John Snyder who had come to the same conclusions I had in the same way. And how it happened to me is I decided to teach the book of Luke to the high school students at Hartville 1 year. And I think the Lord had a sort of a twinkle in his eye, because in the book of Luke, you meet this subject in almost every chapter. And by the time I was finished, I was deeply convicted. And John Snyder had the very same experience in a Christian day school. He decided to teach the book of Luke and ended up with the same convictions. And he was a tremendous inspiration to me. He was an older man. In his 70s and nearing the end of his life. And he came to me and he said, John, what shall I do? I've never saved any money for old age, and here I am. And you're the only person I know that believes like I do. What shall I do? And I said, John, I said, I have no idea. I said, you're an older man. You need to set an example for me. I have nothing to say to you. And so he didn't make any provision for his life. And one day he had a stroke. And that was the end of John's life. He had given his body to medical research. He had no funeral expenses. And that's how it ended.
Mm-hmm.
That's all I can say. That's an example.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to tell anybody what to do in that situation. But I will say this from what you said about John Wesley. I made my comments because this man has deeply impressed me for all the things that we don't agree with him on. Infant baptism. I mean, there it is.
Right.
Luke 16 says, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall commit to your trust the true riches? So God actually looks at this and says, this stuff isn't worth anything. Let's see what they do with it. And then I'll decide whether I'm going to give them something that's worth something.
Hmm.
And I think that's what he saw in John Wesley.
Hmm.
Here was a man who could be trusted with the Lord's wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you ever get to London, you can skip Westminster Abbey. You can skip all the other sites that everybody goes to see. But by all means, go to the Wesley Museum. There won't be many visitors there. But there in that museum is a testimony of what that man did with his wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And it'll leave quite an impression on you.
I see. Yeah. Thank you for that. I guess my thought on that, Mother, would be, I mean, to me, what the rich fool did, you know, laying up for many years, you know, to me, I mean, it goes against what Christ taught. It goes against trusting God with your as a birds, you know. And so it would seem to me a violation of Jesus' principles, really. Well, I think we should rise to our feet and pray so we can have a little break here before Brother John D. comes.